We thank you. We give you praise and honor and glory for who you are, for what you've done. Thank you, praise and worship team. Thank you, Kate, for helping us out today. It's an honor and a joy and a pleasure to be in your presence this morning, to be in service with you today. If you would, as you're preparing, would you turn to Mark chapter 1? Mark 1. And we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 3, and we'll be working our way down through verse 13. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1. And the word of the Lord says this. It says, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And the title of the message this morning is "The Credentials of a King." The credentials of a king. If your job this morning, your sole purpose was to introduce Jesus into the world, that was your job. You were the first one to know about him. It was your one shot to tell about Jesus. What would you tell the people about him? What would you tell humankind about him? What would you include and what would you leave out? We've got many ministers today who have a platform that is nationwide, that is sometimes worldwide. We got many ministers that have an opportunity to go into the secular community, to use secular TV and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would ask them the same question. What would you tell about Jesus and what would you include? What would you leave in and what would you leave out? And we've seen many ministers get up in front of the TV and leave out some very important things. And yet those who seem to have a message, those who seem to understand Christ, don't get that stage. We look here at this time in history and we see what John would say, John 21 and 25. He would say, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which they were written one by one. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Jesus did many wonderful things. Many things are recorded in the Gospels about him. The Apostle Paul would go in to record his doctrine. We see several things, but I'm sure there were several things that he did that no one recorded, no one wrote down. So what would you do if it was your job to introduce the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? My intent in this Christmas series and these weeks leading up to Christmas is to note how each one of the Gospels introduces the person of Jesus differently. So far, we've examined the genealogy of a king. We've went and we've noted in Matthew, and he gives his genealogy, where he came from, who he was, who his family was, and what they came out of. Matthew was proving that Jesus was of the lineage of King David. He had royal blood in him, if you will, and this qualified him through a bloodline to be the Messiah. Mark begins his gospel account of the life of Jesus with one short yet one profound statement. He said, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And in that one phrase, in that one sentence, he says so many different things. We're going to get into that today. In contrast, Matthew, who starts with a genealogy, uses 16 verses to announce that Jesus is the King of the Jews. 16 verses. In contrast to that, John, who introduces the gospel, would use 17 mystical and baffling words to show that Jesus was the Son of God. And Luke, who begins with a sentence of 82 words in order to tell the story of Jesus as the Savior of all men. Mark puts it all together in a simple sentence of 12 words. Mark begins by saying, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And in doing this, he is saying that he is about to share the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this we see, number one, we see that this totally separates what the secular world would say about the gospels. The secular world would stand the gospels up four in a row and read through them and say, "Well, he copied off of him, and Matthew copied off of him, and well, John took a little bit from here and a little bit from there." But as we see, they both use their own individual way to introduce the Savior of this universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Of course, the word gospel means good news. They would use different ways to tell about the good news. And Jesus has presented as Christ, the one who would come to save men from their sins, the one who would present the good news to mankind. The foundation of the gospel, the good news of salvation, the message of faith and grace, the message of repentance, the message of Christ and Him crucified. However you would want to deem that this morning, that is the good news. It's also the information that repentance is necessary and forgiveness is available freely. That was the message that the Gospels were trying to get across. That's the message that Mark is portraying to us. Mark makes his case with the presentation of three character witnesses: John the Baptist, God the Father, and maybe a not so character person, the witness of Satan. He would also use that. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and it's at this time in our service where we need you the most. We need your Holy Spirit in this place to move and to operate. We need your Holy Spirit to help our minds and help our hearts to grasp what your word has to say to us, Lord. We ask that you would open our minds, that you would let us see clearly into your word this morning, that my speech would be clear and that our minds would be open to what you have for us, that we would leave here different, that we would leave here changed, that we would leave here with more of you in us, Lord Jesus. We need your anointing right now, and that's what we're asking for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. First, announced by man, the authority of John's message, verses 2 and 3. It says, as it is written from the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, maketh his path straight. John the Baptist, of course, was saying that he is the messenger sent from God. He is the one that is going to prepare the way. His message is that based on God's authority, based on the prophet. In fact, his coming was foretold from the prophets in verse 2. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that which was foretold as the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. The prophecy that Mark refers to is in Isaiah 40, chapter 3. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's a direct reference to that. And to Malachi 3:1, behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, his coming. And at this time in the Jewish people, in the population of Israel, it had been more than 300 years since God had prophetically talked to these Jewish people, since the prophetic silence had been broken. But now God chose John the Baptist. He chose John the Baptist to burst onto the scene, if you will. More than 300 years, God had not spoken directly through prophecy to the Jewish people. But now John the Baptist here with a bold message, with a fulfillment of prophecy, he would be a forerunner to the Messiah. He would be the one that would prepare the way for the Savior of this world, Jesus Christ. He would be the one that would come before. God's word is the authority of John's ministry. That's what John states. John had the authority of Scripture, and he spoke and he told it like it was. Don't you like that? Don't you admire a preacher that'll get up and say it like it is? That don't you admire? I know that I do. A preacher that will get up and he won't dilly-dally around. He won't build up to something. He'll come out and say what he's trying to say. That's who John the Baptist was. He was saying from authority, from Scripture, from prophecy, and from the Lord what he was going to tackle. And that thing that he was going to tackle dealt with the issues that the other ministers, the other preachers were afraid to deal with at that time. John was not afraid to tell it straight because he was not merely giving a man opinion. He was not merely giving his own opinion. He was revealing what God had demanded him to reveal. He knew his message was divine. He knew that his message was clear. He knew that his message was truth. The aim of John's message we find in verse 4. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance and remission of sins. He was clear and to the point. You need to baptize. You need to repent and be baptized. The baptism, however, that John spoke of is probably more important than we really think. You see, we today, we read baptism as something that we do in the church. We come together and say, we're going to have a baptismal. And we ask you, would you like to be baptized? And it's something normal. It's a tradition of the church, if you will. And it's not out of the norm for us. But then it was out of the norm. The Jews are being asked to do something that they've never done before. If you go back and you read history, maybe you might watch the History Channel, they'll find and they'll come up on it and they say, well, we found this pit and we think that this pit is where they baptized new Christians. You see, it was common for a Gentile to be baptized. It was common for them to be brought into Christianity. But for a Jew, this was uncommon. It was not something in their practice. They were not baptized. This had never been done before. So when they find these things on the history, that's why it's so special when they do, because it wasn't something common in Jewish tradition. This has never been done before in Jewish history. And John, as a Jew, was asking Jews to submit to something that they thought were only required of Gentiles. You see, it was easy for the Jewish population to ask the Gentiles to do something that they did, circumcision, but when it came to them being baptized, this was something totally out of the norm for them. You might say, why? Why was this out of the norm for a Jewish person to be baptized? Because baptism was symbolic and still is symbolic of washing away the damage of sin. That's how we hold it today. That's what the tradition is today. Washing away the damages. We go in and we're baptized and we go under the water and we come out a new creation. That's what's symbolic of, that those sins are washed away. Well, think about the Jewish people. The Jewish people did not think of themselves as a sinning people. They did not think of themselves as sinners. They thought of themselves as a holy group of people that was given by God, that they did not sin. And for a time, this was the case. God did have his hand on him, but things were about to change. Jesus was about to be introduced. John had come to call the Jewish people and all mankind to repentance. He pointed out that the way of the Lord must be prepared, and that this was not just a highway and a desert that they thought about, but this was a highway in the hearts. That's what he was saying. This is a heart change, not simply a path change, not a physical change. A direction and a step must be taken if we're to be ready for the coming of the Lord. That was John the Baptist's message. The message is all about repentance. It's all about repentance. But what does that word repent mean? The word repent, it means to simply turn around, to have a change of mind about God, about sin, and the hardest one, about oneself. You see, to have a change of mind about God, if God were to come down and portray himself to someone that didn't believe in him, that might be easy. If God were to work a miracle, he might be able to change their mind about that. About sin. If we run into a wall or we do something wrong enough times, we can come to the conclusion that that way is wrong, that sin is wrong, and we change our ways. But the hardest thing is oneself, to have a change of mind about oneself, to have a change of mind in one's self. If you're in one's self and you're trying to change your mind, that's a very difficult thing. And you know what? It doesn't take something of this world. It takes a movement from the Holy Spirit to change your mind, to change your mind to the better, to change your mind to align with the mind of Christ. To have a change of direction, to face a new way, is to begin to walk in a different way, to leave the old way behind, to place your faith in something other than what it's in, to point your faith to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Repentance can be a faith change. I want you to get that this morning. Repentance can be a faith change. You see, your faith might be placed in something else that's not Jesus Christ. Repentance is sometimes, to the believer, a faith change. To put your faith in Jesus Christ instead of something else. Repentance is not beating yourself up while saying what a miserable sinner you are, as the world might portray it. Repentance is not saying how sorry you are over and over and over again. Repentance is doing things in a new way. To repent is to recognize that the old ways didn't work and that there's a new way. To turn around and let God's forgiveness and help start to change you, start to mold you, start to lead you in the direction of light. And that's what the Holy Spirit was doing right now. As John the Baptist entered the world, things were beginning to change. There was more light being spread upon the world. They had lived for thousands and thousands of years under this old law, under this old way. But John the Baptist is saying, prepare the way. Repent and prepare the way. Things are about to change. Jesus Christ is about to set foot on planet Earth and change things for humanity forever. Things were about to change. John brought people to Christ by the only way anyone can come. By the one way that anyone can come, and that's acknowledgement of sin and a need for a Savior. Acknowledgement and sin, forgiveness of sin, a need for a Savior, a faith placed in Jesus Christ. When we come into repentance, that means God meets us, that God cleanses us, that God forgives us, not on our basis, but on his son Jesus' basis. When God gives repentance, number one, it's free. The old man becomes a new man. The old man is washed away. God no longer sees you. God no longer sees me, thank goodness. He now sees Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus Christ's person. He sees his attributes. He sees who he is and what he's done and not me, amen? He sees Jesus Christ. Repentance is given. The attraction of John's message is verses 5 through 8. It says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and honey. The people literally flooded out to the cities to hear John preach. Out into the wilderness to hear John preach. And I don't believe they came because of his eloquence, because he dressed the way he did, because he had a nice suit, because he was such a great speaker. They didn't come for that reason. I believe they came because John's message offered hope, something that they people did not have at that time. It offered hope. John preached the truth. He didn't preach condemnation as the Jewish people did, but he preached deliverance. He didn't preach that you had to live under law and do all these things right. He preached deliverance, that a God from heaven was coming to deliver you, that was coming to deliver them. And remember that the light that they had was very small at the time. Jesus had not yet set foot on planet Earth as a minister. He was there. He had been born. He had done some things, but his ministry had not yet come out. John was saying, there's a minister about to come. Jesus is about to come. Things are going to change. A little bit more light is going to be given. A little bit more hope is going to be given to mankind. There's no doubt that people came to hear John because of his message, and it had a deep appeal to them. I can see how it would. They willingly walked a 20 to 30 mile journey from the city out into the wilderness to hear what this preacher had to say. Can you imagine right now getting up on a Sunday morning, leaving our house in Springfield and walking to Dayton to hear a preacher? Not many people are going to do it. It's not going to happen. Many people won't get out and get in their car and drive 30 minutes to a church. Here they walked 20 to 30 miles to hear what John the Baptist had to say, to hear this somewhat of a strange preacher dressed in camel's hair. I'm sure that they came to see what a character he was, maybe. They had heard. They wanted to find out who he was. They came to see this man dressed in animal skin that ate locust and wild honey, but I'm convinced that a majority were moved by the Holy Spirit to hear the message of faith and grace, to hear the message of John the Baptist. And those that maybe came to see the character of who this person was, there's no doubt that they were changed by his message. There's no doubt that the message that John the Baptist had changed them forever. And maybe their intent to come was different, but when they left, he had provided them the truth of the gospel. They were attracted to the message because he spoke to a sense of need that was deep within each one of them, and up until this very moment is deep within every person on the face of this earth. It's a deep need in us. This need can be seen in four elements. Number one, a realization of our own sinfulness. While many today would deny the reality of sin, people still feel the burden. People would deny that they've done nothing wrong, but you can see many times the physical burden of sin on a person. Modern man may deny its reality intellectually. We can simply intellectually get rid of it, but their hearts still feel the weight of sin. The essence of sin is really self-centeredness. We commit sin because we're following not Christ, but we're following self. We're loving ourselves. We're indulging ourselves. We're looking out for ourselves. Number two, sin in turn always produces guilt. So we're already defeated. We are already carrying burden because of sin. But now it produces guilt on top of that. Whenever we survey the damage that we've done because of our sin, we feel guilty. We know deep down within, whether you intellectually get it or not, you know deep within your heart that you've sinned and you've done something wrong. I've done it in my own life. Even as a Christian, I've sinned and the Holy Spirit begins to deal with me. Maybe you've lashed out at somebody and instantly you know that was the wrong thing to do. You've made a decision, you've done something, and instantly you feel the guilt of sin in your life. Luckily, we have a Savior to go to that can free us from that sin, but an unsaved person, they feel guilt. That guilt drives them where? Drives them to a psychiatrist. What is sad is they go and they see the psychiatrist and they're told that they have no reason to feel guilty. It's not their fault. They've done absolutely nothing wrong because there is no absolute right and there is no absolute wrong. The real problem that they're having is this feeling of guilt. That's their problem. Not that they've done something wrong. It's just a feeling that they have. And they're encouraged to what? Look into your past and see who treated you badly. See if your mom or your dad didn't raise you the right way. See if you didn't get the toy that you wanted on one Christmas. See if you didn't do this or do that. And they're what? They're pointed to place the blame somewhere else. They're not pointed back to Jesus Christ who says, repent. They're pointed to place the blame. You didn't do it. It's fine. That feeling of guilt is now gone. But if we think about it, it doesn't help. It might help for a time. It might help for a moment. But that feeling of guilt, that knowingness that you're sinful is still there. The guilt is real. The sin is still real. And the guilt remains. It's only when one person is able to say, I've sinned, and come to the conclusion that it's their problem, that I have sinned, and they're able to ask for repentance, and God is able to respond and say, I know you've sinned, but I forgive. You see, that's when true heart change comes. That's when true life change comes. Number three, guilt is always accompanied by fear. We have sin, we have guilt, we have fear. Man is sinful. He is full of guilt. He is filled with fear when he faces new things, when he faces the future. Fear comes as a result of feeling powerless. We've all been there before. We don't know what to do, and we're powerless in a situation. In the face of reality, we're powerless in the debt of sin. And that's why John had come, to give hope, to tell that there's someone coming after him. They had a desire to be free, so they came and they came and they came and they came into the wilderness and they heard John the Baptist. John's message drew them because he spoke to the universal need. He did not dance around the issue of sin. He dealt openly with sin. The church today needs to do that same thing. They need to deal openly with sin. They came to hear what he had to say, hoping to hear something that would set them free. And that's what John was providing. Number four, Jesus is the answer to man's sin problem. That's what John the Baptist was providing. John pointed to someone greater than himself. He pointed to someone who was the answer for the sin problem, for the guilt problem, for the fear problem. Verse 7 says, and he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with the water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into that as I probably should. There's so much there, but basically, John is saying, it's not me, it's Jesus Christ. Church, listen to me this morning. Preachers need to say, it's not me, it's Jesus Christ. It's not this church, it's Jesus Christ. It's not our denomination, it's Jesus Christ. It's not what we've done together, it's Jesus Christ. John is saying, it's not me. It's not my message, it's Jesus Christ's message. I'm just here to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. I'm here to prepare the way for the one who came. John's aim was to never be the center of attention. And that's important for us this morning. When we're out and we're viewing Christian television, when we're identifying Christian ministries, when we're listening to ministers, we should always see what their aim is. Is their aim to lift up their ministry, to lift up themselves, to lift up what they're doing? Or is their aim to lift up Jesus Christ? Their aim should always be, as John the Baptist was, to lift up Jesus Christ. To connect the sinner, to lead the sinner to the answer for their sin problem. And that sin, that answer to their sin problem, I hate to tell you this morning, it's not a program. Programs are good. Sunday school is good. Things that we do, traditions in the church are good. But you know what? That's not the answer to the problem. The answer to the problem is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When we go into a program, when we go into a message, when we go into a song service, when we go into a Sunday school class or a Wednesday night class, the answer should always be Jesus Christ, whatever that thing is. That's what John was doing. He's saying, I'm not the answer. I'm only pointing you to the one who is the answer. John the Apostle, in his account of John the Baptist, he says this in John 1:29. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who is coming to take away the sin of the world. Some of the greatest words ever told. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Exactly what Jesus Christ was coming to do. Those who came to John were directed to Jesus as the only one who could take away their sin, as the only one that could reconvene their relationship with God, as the only one who could solve their guilt, their fear, their sin. And folks, Jesus is still the only answer. He's still the only way. He is still the only one that can help a guilty sinner do away with the burden of sin and to find reconciliation with God. Jesus is announced by a man, but number two, he's affirmed by God. Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11 says this, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then the voice from heaven said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He lived and worked in obscurity as a carpenter until he began his ministry at age 30. Jesus announces the beginning of his ministry by coming to John to be baptized. His baptism was not for repentance. It wasn't a sign of repentance on Jesus' part. He had no sin. So don't let people tell you that Jesus was baptized, that he was saved there with John. That's one thing that goes out in the theological world. That's not what happened. Jesus was perfect. From the time he was born in a manger to the time he gave his last breath on the cross, Jesus Christ was perfect. He had to be. This was an act of consecration. His baptism by John the Baptist was an act of consecration. One pastor would put it this way. He said, God the Son came up from the water. God the Holy Spirit descended out of the sky. And God the Father spoke from heaven. Jesus was acting out what he had came to the world to do. When Jesus was baptized, he was acting out in that one instance, in that one act of consecration, what he had came to this world to do. It was a type of what was going to happen. It was a foreshadow of what he was going to do on the cross. He was consecrating himself. He went into the water picturing death. He went under the water picturing his burial. He came out of the water picturing his resurrection. And when your faith this morning is in Jesus Christ, you have that same picture, believer. You have the same thing. When God looks down on you, he sees what Jesus Christ has done. He doesn't see what you've done. He sees the picture of Jesus Christ, what he's just shown us here in his baptism. Mark, in these verses, he makes three striking statements concerning Jesus' special relationship with his Father. These words are referenced from Old Testament scripture. The first part is, "My beloved Son." This expression comes from Psalms 2 and 7 that says, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee." So this statement is from the Psalm of a King, which speaks of the rule of the Messiah. "You are my Son," Psalms 2, 7. At the baptism of Jesus, God the Father speaks to both Jesus and the world. To Jesus, he gives assurance, "You are my Son. I claim you. You belong to me." To the world, God the Father gives a warning, "Don't ever forget that this is my Son, whom I love." The fact that Jesus is the Father's beloved Son underscores how great John 3:16 is to us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It makes this all so much more important to us. "With whom I am well pleased." Isaiah 42:1, this is a reference to the second part, "in whom I am well pleased," which says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect one." When God says to his Son, "I am well pleased," he's saying, "I'm proud of you." He commends his character. He honors his achievements, and he encourages him for the future. You see, Jesus was beginning to start his ministry here. God is affirming his character. "Everything you've done up until this point, Son, is exactly what your character needs to be." He honors his achievements. "Yes, you've done some achievements. Yes, those things are good. You're going to have greater ones." And then he encourages him. Jesus Christ, all man, all God, he needs encouragement. God is encouraging him for the future. The Father's affirmation of Jesus reveals how essential Jesus is as a part of God the Father's plan, as a part from the foundation of the world of his plan. You see, one cannot reject Jesus and at the same time have a relationship with God. It just doesn't work that way. There's one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just another prophet. He is God's ultimate revelation. As the writer of Hebrews expresses this in Hebrews 1:1, he says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Since the beginning of time, since the foundation of this universe, Jesus Christ was there, and the plan of God was this. Jesus is affirmed by God the Father, but number three, he's attacked by Satan. Verses 12 and 13. "Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in a wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Mark only gives us the barest glimpse in the book of Mark of the temptation of Jesus by Satan. So in order to see this, in order to understand it better, I want to turn over to Matthew, and I want to see three temptations that we can see in Matthew chapter 4. The first temptation, Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, being dissatisfied with God's provision. Being dissatisfied with God's provision. In the first temptation, Satan's questions the Son's relationship with the Father. No doubt Satan had heard the Father's declaration in Matthew 1:1. The question posed by Satan is, if you are the Son of God, he's taunting him, if you really are the Son of God. And in Greek, it's a conditional phrase. In reality, it's not a question at all, but it's an affirmation. It literally means, since you are, in the view of the fact that you think you are, if you really are the Son. He's taunting him. Satan is not questioning Jesus' deity. He knows exactly who he is, but he's challenging him to prove it. Prove it. If you really are, prove it. Can you do it? Prove it. He's taunting him. And, you know, there's no law against turning stones into bread. It won't hurt anything. Jesus could have done it. He'd been without food for a long time. The temptation here is to fulfill a legitimate need in a physical body, but to fulfill it in a miraculous way. The temptation is to act contrary to what he knew the will of God to be, to take his faith off of God and do something on his own. There's no question that Jesus could have turned the stone into bread anytime he wanted to. He had the power to do it. And it's not sin to meet a legitimate physical need. He was hungry. He needed sustenance. But to use his power in the way at that time would have been lack of faith in God the Father. The temptation here is for Jesus to act independently of God. The devil wanted Jesus to do his own thing. And there's a story there. There's a lesson there for us. Many times, Satan, just by a nudging, moves upon us to do our own thing. We think that our own mind, we think that our own ways, we think that our own direction is better than God's direction. God might have given you a dream. He might have given you a vision. He might have spoke to your heart and said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to perform something. I'm going to use you to encourage you. That's what he did to Jesus Christ, right? He was encouraging him, but he wants to be in his timing. He wants it to be in his way. Many times we get off track because we take that and we begin to take the mind of man and try to mold it to it. That's what Satan was trying to do to Christ. Work independently. You don't need God. Do it on your own. Go ahead and do the thing on your own. I know God told you he's going to be, it's okay, but you can do it on your own. That was the tempting of Satan. Christ answers the devil, showed the condition of his heart. It should be the condition. It should be a picture of our heart. He would rather starve to death than be out of the Father's will. He knew that God would provide. He knew that he was in the center of God's will. And it meant more to Jesus than food or even life to be in the center of God's will. The second temptation, Matthew 4 verses 5 and 7, demands proof of God's love. Here Satan tries to get Jesus to perform a miraculous miracle apart from the will of the Father again. Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, some 450 feet high. Having Jesus defeat him already with scripture, Satan now quotes scripture himself. Satan misquotes the promises of God in Psalms 91. And it was almost right. And this is what we see a lot of today, that we see people almost correctly quote scripture. This is where they get it from. Satan does the same thing. Satan leaves out a phrase that says, to keep thee in all thy ways. He quotes the scripture exactly up until that part, until the very last part, to keep thee in all thy ways. This is God's promise to protect the Messiah as he carried out the Father's will. Satan was trying to get Jesus to step outside the will of God, to do a work, a miracle, to prove that he was who he claimed he was. Again, do something on your own. He was also trying to get Jesus to accept immediate fame. Something that mankind likes, immediate fame. Something that people in the church like, immediate fame. Think about if Jesus had stepped off the dome of that temple and simply ascended down. How would his ministry have started? It wouldn't have been a ministry of getting baptized by John the Baptist as a picture of the cross. It would have been a picture of self-centeredness, simply stepping outside the will of God, saying that I am Jesus and I can do this on my own. That's what Satan was trying to get him to do. And that's what Satan tries to get us to. He tries to lead us to quick fame. Believer, listen to me. There's a lesson there. Young person, listen to me this morning. There's a lesson there. Things of God are not supplied from quick fame. God does not work. He's not in the quick fame. He's not in the American idol business. He's not in the American way of doing things. He's into the business of consecrating you. He's into the business of molding you and shaping you and making you into what he wants you to be before he releases you to ministry. Remember when we read in Acts, we saw the Apostle Paul leave for many years. Many years, the Apostle Paul, after his wonderful conversion experience on that road where he was blind and he went and he literally had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Do you think it would have been easy for the Apostle Paul to simply step out and say, I've met Jesus Christ, watch me, look at me? No, what's he do? He doesn't do what we would have done. He disappears. For 15 years in Jesus, the same thing is happening. Satan is saying, simply do it on your own. Have the fame now. Take it now. It's a lesson for us, church. It's a lesson for us, young people. God's plan is in motion. Keep your faith in God, and he will do what he says he's going to do. He will provide the ministry that he says. The thing that he told you, maybe in that still small voice, maybe in that time of prayer, maybe in that time of the Holy Spirit, he's going to do it, but it's got to be his way. The temptation is there. Jesus understood to start his ministry by dramatically jumping off the pinnacle of the temple would be completely contrary to what God was trying to do. To do so would be to test God, and Jesus refused to take the shortcut. Believer, listen to me. Refuse to take the shortcut. The shortcuts are easy. They're out there. Satan will try to throw them in front of you, but it's not God's way. God has a plan. God has a purpose. I'm trying to hurry this morning. Just give me a few more minutes. The third temptation, Matthew 4:8. Don't wait on God's plan. Don't wait on it. Here, Satan, as God of the world, offers Jesus a kingdom of the world. In effect, Satan was offering Jesus a kingdom without a cross. Think about that for a moment. Satan was offering Jesus a kingdom on this world, a physical kingdom on this world without a cross. He was saying, simply go outside the will of God. He was saying, step off the pinnacle and do it now and have the instant fame. And now you can have the entire world. You don't have to go and die on a cross. That cross doesn't have to happen. You see what Satan's ploy was here. He's trying to get Jesus to not do what's required of him. Remember, we just read in Hebrews, this was the plan since the beginning of time. Satan is trying to get him off track, saying, you don't have to do this. It's no problem. Why go through all the trouble and pain? You simply don't have to do it. To win the world, when I can hand it to you on a silver platter. No suffering, no struggling, no sacrifice, but a crown without a cross would mean that there would be no forgiveness of sin. And that was Satan's real ploy. He knew that if he could get Jesus to not go to the cross, then there would be no forgiveness. That law would continue to reign, and Satan would continue to reign, and he could do away with God's plan. There would be no reconciliation between God and man if he could simply not go to the cross. Now, something interesting here. Since Jesus does not challenge Satan's ability to make such an offer, we don't see Jesus challenge it. We have to assume that Satan had the power to deliver this temptation. That Satan had the power to give Jesus the throne without a cross, to give him the world without a cross. We have to assume that was it. So the temptation, you might think in your head, well, Jesus Christ knew he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The temptation was real. Believer, the temptation in your life is real. Don't simply shun it off when Satan begins to knock on your door, when Satan begins to place things in front of you. I'm speaking to someone this morning. When Satan begins to knock on your door, when he begins to mess with the lock that Jesus Christ paid a tremendous price for to put on your heart, what are you going to do? Where is your faith going to be? What is your response going to be, believer? The temptation is going to come. Satan is going to come. One of his minions, one of his powerful beings on this earth is going to come, and temptation is going to arise. What is your response going to be? We see Jesus' response. It didn't distract him. All three temptations that were attempted to distract Jesus from his mission of going to the cross, that's what his mission was, or destroy his relationship with God the Father, It didn't work. All three of them had no effect on him. Satan, let me say it this way. Jesus closed. Jesus dismissed the conversation with this short sentence, "Away with you, Satan." Away with you. He didn't even give him credence. He didn't try to go back and fight. He didn't try to go back and reason with him. He just simply said, away. He was centrally focused. He had one thing on his mind. He had one purpose on this earth, and that was to go and do what was planned for him from the foundation of earth, and that was to go to a cross and die for mankind. That way mankind could find redemption, could find forgiveness of sin. He had one thing on his mind. Believer, it's ultimately important for us to have one thing on our mind. No matter what the message is about, no matter what the season is, no matter what the topic is, that we have one thing on our mind. The Holy Spirit wants me to pin down on this. Listen to me, believer, young person. The things of this world, the fame of this world, the instantaneous things that we have in this world, the fast food mentality that we have, the right now things that we have of this world, this is not the way of God. You see Satan 2,000 years ago trying to tempt Jesus with the same exact thing, with the same exact type of thing. And Jesus simply says, "Away with you, Satan." He knew his purpose. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed this morning, as we begin to close, this is the season that we celebrate the birth of Jesus in human form. This is the season that we celebrate him as a baby in Bethlehem. John wanted us to know that Jesus did not begin to be at a certain time, that he was always existed eternally with the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Matthew wanted us to know that Jesus had a legal right to be the Messiah. And now Mark shows us how Jesus was announced by John the Baptist, affirmed by God the Father, and proven by the opposition of Satan to be the Savior. Away with you, Satan. He was centrally focused. His faith was in the right spot. He knew what needed to be done, and he was doing it, and he was not going to let anything stand in his way. The question for us today, do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you accepted him as your Savior? Do you really have a reason to celebrate his birth as a king? Do you know what Christmas really is all about? As I look around this church this morning, I can say that most of you will say yes to those questions. Yes, yes, I know Jesus. So the question goes down to, have you kept your covenant with Jesus? Is your faith truly in him for all things? So number one, as we close this morning, if you're listening by CD, if you're listening by the internet, do you know him? Do you know him? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the master of your life? Have you repented of your sins and ask him to come into your life as your Lord, as your Savior? Have you received the true hope of Christmas today? That's Jesus Christ and him crucified. You can accept him now simply by asking him to come into your life. Lord, please come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Be my Savior. Secondly, though, for us that are in this auditorium, have you kept your covenant with Jesus? Is your faith centrally focused? Is your faith like Christ was when he said, "Away with you, Satan," because he knew what he had to do? Is your faith centrally focused? Have you denied the fame? Have you denied the right now mentality that you can have whatever you want? And have you set yourself to be consecrated by the message of faith and grace? Have you set yourself up to follow Jesus Christ and him crucified, to let the Holy Spirit move and operate in you, to sanctify you, to begin and continue that sanctification process in you? With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, is there one this morning that would say, "Pastor Chris, I need that covenant. I need to place my faith in him for everything. I need to put my faith centrally upon him. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I love God. I'm a Christian. but my faith has wandered. With every head bowed, with every eye closed, in reverence to what the Holy Spirit is doing right now, if that's you, would you just lift up a hand? No one's going to embarrass you. No one's going to call you out. The Holy Spirit's looking for those who want to reaffirm that covenant with Him. During this holiday season, when we give gifts to each other, when we think about Christmas trees and lights and presents, have we thought about Jesus Christ, that He was centrally focused to deny the attacks of Satan? Just a few more moments. If that's you, would you just, by the raising of your hand. In closing this morning, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank You for this time of season, Lord Jesus. We thank You for Your Son being born in a manger, a virgin birth, Lord. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who lived perfectly. Lord, who didn't fall to the attacks of this world, who when tempted by Satan, didn't take the easy road. He didn't take the quick fix. He didn't simply do what He wanted to do. He didn't have to prove Himself. Father God, we thank You that Your Son, Jesus, chose from the foundations of the world to go to the cross. By His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, Lord, He proved that there could be relationship between God and man. He proved everything that Your word said He would do is who He was. He proved that He was Jesus Christ, and He proved that there could be relationship through the repentance of sin with faith solely placed in Jesus Christ, that God and man can now come together again. Lord, during this season, we thank You for the true gift of Christmas, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He was crucified for our sins, Lord God, that He could do the thing that none of us could do, that's go to a cross and pay mankind's sin debt. Lord, we thank You, we give You glory, we give You honor, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen and amen.